I don't know if you've had an experience where something is about to happen. Let's say at least in your definition, something catastrophic. Oftentimes we experience this in our home. Perhaps maybe when a little one is carrying a glass or something like that, full to the brim, and you just know something's going to happen, and there's like this ominous silence for a few seconds, especially between me and my wife, you know, and oftentimes, you know, it happens that catastrophe does indeed strike, and you see that glass dropping in slow motion. Parents, you know what I'm talking about, okay? And it's as if time stands still. It's as if the world is noiseless for a few split seconds, and you just, you know, see it all unfolding in front of your eyes. Such is more or less the picture that we get here from Revelation chapter 8, as those heavenly witnesses who are basically in the throne room of God are all now standing there in anticipation of this great wrath that the Lord is about to unleash over the earth. And I say this is more or less what we have here, because what we have is essentially, after great clamor and quite a lot of noise and declaration of God's holiness and His greatness and His power, and even songs being sung, for a moment in heaven, there is now about to be complete silence. So let's go ahead and read about this in Revelation chapter 8 from verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I, that is John, saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So as you will now know, the angels are standing here in God's presence, and what they know they're about to witness. Welcome, all the way from Joburg. First time I see you guys. Sorry. What they're about to witness here is God's great wrath that is now about to be unleashed over planet Earth. Now, notice this is nothing new to them. They knew that something was coming. At least there had been some precursors to this, as we will remember in chapter 6. I know it was somewhat interrupted by chapter 7, where I made the point that it seems to be that there's going to be some calm in the chaos, at least as the Lord will allow a certain group of Jews to come to salvation, to at least experience redemption, who will then again go into the world. Those 144,000 witnesses who are males, who will go out and then evangelize the Jews first and foremost, and I suppose the rest of the world will also benefit from this. But this is something for both Jew and Gentile. However, even though there is this calm and the chaos for the elect, this storm that the angels are literally, and the witnesses, and the, you know, the 24 elders, and I suppose even the cherubim, everybody's just sitting there in anticipation of this great wrath. What we have here is the great and grandiose unleashing of God's wrath over the rebellious. Okay, this is not those who are in the right with God, who are going to be, I guess you could say, the major recipients, or the first recipients, or the primary recipients of this judgment. This is something that is reserved for the wicked. It is reserved for those who are rebellious at this time. Again, just to refresh our memory, that we At our church, we perceive this to be as something that still lies in the future. Something which will be endemic of a period which we not fondly refer to as the Great Tribulation, or a tribulation such as the world has never seen. Even our Lord in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, described this as a time of suffering and tribulation such as never has been or ever will be. Hence, our putting it within the frame of a premillennial understanding, something that leads us to believe that the thousand-year reign of Christ is also likewise something that lies in the future. But just speaking of the tribulation, again, that will interrupt the eventual dawn of God's wonderful thousand-year reign. It's going to be a time of terrible trial. It's going to be a time of terrible tribulation. And again, something that was devised by God, or that has been devised by God and planned by God for the rebellious, not for those who are obedient to Him and who are responsive to His call. Now, you would have noticed as we read through this passage, five verses, I might venture into verse 6 and onwards. I'm not 100% sure we're going to end this morning. I like to keep the suspense, which is fine, okay? But for what it's worth, we might just cover these five verses. But something that you would have noticed at this stage already is another reference to the number 7. And it's going to be a recurring number here in the book of Revelation. And some of you sitting here might at this stage already be wondering, why 7? Some might be asking the question, what is the significance of the number 7? And it's simply not possible to do an entire study of the number 7 here this morning, but I just want to quickly give you a bird's eye view of the biblical significance of the number 7. Now, interestingly, the number 7 appears roughly around 700 times in Scripture. Okay, so it's quite a lot. And what we do see, theologically at least, we see that its appearance often exemplifies the concept of completion. It often exemplifies the concept of perfection. You know, something is perfect, it is sort of complete, if you will, but that's kind of redundant. But what is also obvious from the prevalence of the number 7 in Scripture is the fact that whenever this number appears, it does seem to indicate that there's divine activity at play. I would say God is at work. And I know this may sound as a no-brainer, in a sense, because many of you sitting here understand that to be the case anyways. You are saved and you know that God is 100% in control and in charge of His universe, and He's basically always at work, and that would be true. All right, if God stopped working, there would be meteorites right now crashing all over, and it would just be total mayhem if God stopped working, in essence, which again, you know, is something that has quite a bit of ramifications for how we understand the fact that God rested on the seventh day, right? Because even then, He didn't quite completely stop working. Because if He stopped working, even on the seventh day, even then, it would have been complete mayhem, right? So God always has to be 100% in charge and in control of each and everything, even the fibers within our bodies, the blood that pumps through our veins, everything. But whenever 7 appears in Scripture, then it seems to indicate that God is specially at work now. In a special way, God is at work. If you see the number 7 appear in Scripture, and as I've said, that happens over 700 times in Scripture. Again, I've already referred to this. It was on the seventh day that God ceased from creation. But what He did, and this is how we should understand this, He basically set the example of rest, which is good. Okay? This is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath only appeared in the law of Moses. That's where it came, right? But God's example of rest is something that became part of the fabric of creation long before the dawn of the Sabbath, by the way. Because God knew the kind of people that He would create and that they would need to rest. All right, so God just set that example. You can read all about that in Genesis 1. He also look at Genesis 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, where this is mentioned by Moses. But that's where it starts. I mean, there's numerous examples of the occurrence of the number 7 in Scripture. How about King David, who referred to God's word as 7 times refined as gold, indicating yet again upon that flawless perfection of God's word. How about the accounts of Elisha and his instructing Naaman the leper to go wash himself 7 times in the Jordan River to be healed of his leprosy? Again, I don't think there was anything special in the water of the Jordan, okay? Especially if he was washing himself downriver, okay? Somebody's awake. But it's indication, again, of God's activity. It's indication of the fact that God is at work. All right, so nothing airy-fairy about the actual ritual, but God held Naaman accountable to that. That was how he would be obedient to God. And I suppose God rewarded him by healing him. Again, another example of God's activity whenever this number appears. But lastly, and again, this is amongst many, lastly, the one that I would like to, or at least a principle that I would like to highlight is the following. And it helps if we look at the definition of the Hebrew term for swearing an oath. Okay, now in the Hebrew language, it is the word shavah, which literally means to swear an oath or to promise or to commit in some way or another. And interestingly, it is a derivative of the same word that the Hebrew word for 7 is a derivative of. So shavah means swearing an oath, whereas shiva means, you've guessed it, 7. Okay, both of which has its origin in the Hebrew word saba, which means to satisfy or to reach the point of satisfaction or to reach the point of fullness. Interestingly, all of this is linked to each other. So we can roughly make the conclusion whenever 7 occurs in Scripture, these are some of the ideas that should enter our mind and enter our thinking. Whenever you see 7 in Scripture, whenever you see its prevalence, think in terms of God acting, God fulfilling whatever He said He would fulfill, thus reaching that point of satisfaction or fullness, all of which seem to be interrelated. And just to mention to another example, when the occupants of the ark finally were allowed to get out of that ark, big massive wooden ship, God promised and He oathed that He would never again judge the earth through water. By the way, He never said anything about fire. Go read 2 Peter about that, okay? But He did promise, He indeed promised that He'll never again judge the earth through water. And how that was signified was how? By the rainbow, which again, interestingly, contains 7 colors, right? There are 7 colors in the rainbow. Many, many more examples, a few more that I'd like to highlight. How about that day or that period when the Israelites, before their entering of the land of Canaan, that they had to march around the city of Jericho. They had to march once per day for 6 days around Jericho. And then on the 7th day, interestingly, they had to march around how many times? 7 times. 7 times. And then they had to do a few other things too. You know, like blow on the ram's horn and scream and all such things. But again, we find here the occurrence of the number seven. And then last but not least, the very book that we're dealing with has been mentioning seven quite frequently as well. I mean, in Revelation 2 to 3, we dealt with the seven churches of Asia Minor, right? Again, indicating God's activity in the lives of these churches. God even promised reward for these seven churches if they responded rightly to Christ. And if they got in order, whatever it was that God demanded from them, that is Christ, that Christ required of them to get in order in their congregations. Lastly, divine promise will be fulfilled as God brings promised judgment over the rebellious during the time of what we're talking about right now, during the time of the tribulation. This is specifically the time of the seven seals. Interestingly, there are seven seals, of which the two last ones are very, very extreme and intense. But of those seals, the very last one seemed to be that period in which God is going to unleash His entire wrath over the rebellious people who are left behind on the earth. We read about seven trumpets and seven bowls. These are judgments that will be spawned as a result of the dawn of the seventh seal. The seven bowl judgments that will emanate out of the seventh trumpet. All of which indicate an intensity and a superlative nature of God's wrath over the rebellious. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, how does this all fit in? Okay, we are here in chapter 8 now. And how does it all, you know, how can we put the puzzle together here, at least as it involves our progression that we're making through the book of Revelation? A question might be this: how do we frame the remainder of the judgments in the book of Revelation? Now, just very briefly, chapter 6, as I already said, chapter 6 introduces the coming of judgment in the form of these seven seals of judgment. The first four seals, as we've looked at previously, represented by four horsemen. There was a white horseman, there was a red, a horseman on a red horse, then there was a horseman on a black horse, and a horseman on a pale horse, each of which represented certain judgments that would come on the earth. However, it is at the dawn of the fifth seal that we see, again, mention of God's elect being made. They are those, at least, who were left behind after the rapture, people who did not repent before the rapture, who got left behind, and who came to their senses when they started, I suppose, seeing how things are unfolding around them. But sadly, many of them who had to pay for their lives or pay for that blunder of not repentance before the rapture by having to pay with their lives. That's the fifth seal. Straight on its heels, the sixth seal is where the heat really gets turned on. This is the seal at which it becomes fundamentally clear, at least to the inhabitants who are left on the earth, that this must be the work of God. Now, how do we know that? Well, turn with me back to Revelation chapter 6, and we'll just briefly read these verses that we've gone through before. You will remember there would be great cataclysm that would eventually unfold over this planet as the Lord eventually opens the sixth seal. Find that in verse 12 onwards. John saying, "I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth," this is now how we get the impression that even the unbeliever in some way or another is gonna start wondering, could this be the work of God? Because all of this judgment that we see around us, all of this cataclysm, all these catastrophes, how can it just be the result of randomness? Surely God must be at work. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. So intense would their anguish be, verse 16, that they would call to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? As bad as this might be, this sixth seal, it is nothing to be compared to the seventh seal that is about to be unleashed here in chapter 8. As I've already said, the seventh seal comprises the seven trumpet judgments as well as the seven bowl judgments, and all of which leads to a further intensification of these seven seal judgments. Now here's what we see in these first verses of chapter 8, all of verses 1 to 5. If you want to make sense of what we're dealing with here, I suppose it helps to say the following. The first observation, I suppose, that we can make from this text is the following, and I've started out this way. There's this silence in heaven. And it's largely got to do with the fact that those witnesses who are in heaven, at least at this time, who will be in heaven, when these judgments are about to be unleashed on planet Earth, it's as if they're petrified. They come to the point where they realize this is terrible, what is about to happen. And these are people, by the way, who no longer have to deal with their sin. They're no longer subjected to the noetic effects of the fall. And still, they understand and they perceive the terribleness of the severity of God's judgment that is about to be unleashed over the earth. The way I make sense of it is the following, and this is point one. What we see here is the petrification of the saints. This is the petrification of the saints. You know, when something is petrified, what is it? Help me out. Yeah, it's like it can't move, right? Interestingly, there's some good examples of, I guess, the ridiculousness of evolution out in Europe, like houses that have been petrified over, you know, maybe just a few years, like maybe 100 or so years that it took to get there. But I mean, talking about stone houses that didn't used to be stone houses. Those were maybe cob houses or wooden houses or something like that. Okay, when something is petrified, it's literally in one position and it can't move. Something is petrified. It's literally from the Latin, you know, which, you know, petros or Greek, petros, that means rock. Something becomes like a rock. Not in terms of its stability so much, but rather in terms of, I guess, the fact that it is just incapable of moving. It is just so overcome, talking about human beings now, overcome by a situation that is unfolding around them. People often had that response in times of war. Little children, just thinking about the Second World War, as bombs started being dropped over London and, you know, other places in the world. You know, parents had to go look for their kids in places because they would be petrified, couldn't move at all the clamor around them. Okay? This is what is in mind here. When the Lamb opened this seventh seal, there was complete silence. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And it's interesting because this comes on the heel of, I've already mentioned, it comes on the heels of sort of a noisy heaven, if you will. At least we know in chapter 4, you can look there with me, Chapter 4, verse 5, we read about the throne of God from which came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. Okay? We read about that. How about verse 8? The four living creatures and their testimony, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say. So there's the speech, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Fast forward, verse 11. Verse 11. "Worthy are you." This is now the song of the 24 elders, or their declaration, if you will. "Worthy are you, O Lord," or our Lord and God, "to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Look at chapter 5. There was even weeping, right? John who wept because of the fact that he thought there was no one who was worthy to open the scroll. "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." And then obviously being consoled by one of the elders, which again adds to the speech here in heaven. Even preceding that, there was this proclamation with a loud voice by this angel who said, "Worthy," or rather, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" All of which indicate there was quite a lot of noise coming from the throne room of heaven. However, now all of a sudden, after all this noise, after all this clamor, after all this cacophony of sound and worship and declaration coming from the throne room of heaven, including the angels, including the four cherubim, including the 24 elders, including John's crying, including singing, all this, including all of these things, all of a sudden, there's this silence or speechlessness coming from the saints and the angels in heaven before God. Shortly before God unleashes His full wrath on the rebellious. So, what are they doing? Well, they are anticipating this wrath. That's what they're doing. And I think that's one way that we can understand this at least. There's a few other examples in Scripture of people being silenced or who were petrified at the immensity of God and the destruction that He is capable of. Take for one, Job and his example. Remember how, and by the way, he was, in many ways, I think he did much better than many of us would have feared, okay? But right at the end there, he dared to ask God a few questions, right? And you will remember how God responded to him, okay? As if to say, who is the sovereign one and who's the creature here? And the way that Job responded there, you can read about that in Job chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. He responded in this way. He said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." That was Job's response in God's presence, as if to create the impression that he became quiet. He became still in the presence of God. And again, the knowledge of what God is capable of. How about the Psalms? Psalm 76 is a good example, verses 8 to 9. The psalmist says, "From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still when God arose to establish judgment." So again, these angels and these witnesses in heaven are not the first to have this kind of response to God and to the judgment that God is capable of and to the wrath that He is capable of unleashing. The minor prophet Zephaniah declared similarly In Zephaniah 1 verse 7, he said, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." So what's the point? Why all of this? Well, the point is this. People should be left speechless and petrified in anticipation of God's judgment. But here's the problem. People have created a God of their own imagination, sadly. And they're so good at doing that, aren't they? You know, human beings have created, they have succeeded in creating a God of their own imagination, of their own understanding. And oftentimes, I'm reminded of that whenever I would maybe try to evangelize somebody, especially your run-of-the-mill, guy next door in South Africa. You know, he knows about Jesus. He's been in church, you know, maybe in his life, a certain period. Maybe he's currently in church. He knows the story of the Bible. He knows the story of the gospel. He knows everything. There's many people like that in our country, isn't there? Right? They know it. They like, don't come and bother me with this story about God and about Christ and Him crucified and the judgment that's there for the wicked and the reward that's there for the righteous. Don't bother me about it. I know it. You don't have to tell me. But here's the problem. Largely because they have created a God of their own imagination, they think that they are okay in continuing the way that they're currently living their lives because God will just somehow be gracious at the end. Sadly, that's what they believe. They believe that in the end, God is just going to allow everybody in. You know, it's like that grandma who can't say no to all the uncles, aunts, and cousins, and nephews, and all of them, you know, when she's doing the Sunday lunch. It's like, no, come. You know, nobody RSVP'd, but okay, come. All right? It's all right. They think God is going to have that response to people in heaven one day. And that is an idea of our imagination. Sadly. You see, the Bible paints God as a judge who will one day come in wrath. I think here in Revelation chapter 8, we are being introduced to this God who is revving up, who is preparing Himself to rise in judgment. We've got to be careful. Even we as Christians can create a God of our own imagination. We have to be careful about that. You want to know who God is? Go ahead and start reading. Right here. That's where He is. Yes, He's a God of love. Yes, He's a God who's patient with sinners even. Yes, He's a God who provides. Yes, He's a God who protects. Yes, He does all these things. Yes, He is 100% at work, never rests, really 100% in charge and in control. But here's what He is too. Because He has made the way of escape, because He has provided the way of salvation, He's going to require a right response to His Son. He requires it. And that requirement is repentance and faith. That's what it is. Nothing less than that. He requires a total laying down of our lives, turning one's back on oneself, and embracing Him, embracing His laws, embracing His commandments. That's what He requires. But so many people, and it saddens me, they just have this idea, God is just going to be gracious. He'll be fine. I'm a sinner, and you know, I'll continue this way, and you know, but He'll be gracious in some way or another. He'll be gracious. And they forget the means of salvation. They forget God's requirements in salvation. And they forget that there's going to come a strict judgment, especially for those who have received some light, but who did not respond to it rightly. And that's a very sad indictment. These angels and these saints, they can't help it. They're already in the right with God. They're already saved. I mean, not that an angel needs saving, that's not what I mean. But those 24 elders at least, okay? Here they are. They've been rid of sin's curse. Okay? that the veil essentially has been lifted. They're seeing God. They're on His throne. And what is their response? It's one of petrification, fearing for those who are left. Now, we here, can we just go on casually living our lives if we know that that's on the way? Can we? Sorry, I'm not angry at you. I'm angry at myself. Because you know what? I can get lackadaisy about these things. I can. You know? We can get so wrapped up in this world. We can get so wrapped up in the minutia of doctrine even. Which is not bad. It's good. But it can absorb our thinking and our habits and our practice so much so that we lose sight of the fact that judgment is on the way. Listen, if we knew, and we don't know, okay? But if we knew that these things are a year away, okay? We don't know. You'll never hear me saying that I have any idea when it's going to be. Nobody knows. God alone knows. God alone has that information. Okay, but if we knew, next Christmas, these things are going to start to happen. Do you think that will change the way you live your life right now? Yes or no? Yeah, you bet. You bet. It'll affect the way you change your life. I think it will in a very good and sort of sober way, won't it? These saints, these 24 elders and these angels, they see this. They're there. They're totally convinced. They're there. It's a reality. They see God. And they fear and they shudder at what's to come for the rebellious. The silence lasted for 30 minutes, by the way. Complete dead silence. Quiet. Nothing. Not a peep. In anticipation of this coming wrath of God. You know, God says, He said this to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. He said this not once, but twice. Ezekiel 18 and 33. He told Ezekiel, look, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He said, and there were many things that Israel had to deal with at that time. And over through the prophet Ezekiel, God warned Israel. God kept telling them that they need to repent of their evil ways. And then this double-fold repetition, I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't want them to go to hell, God says. I don't have pleasure in them going to hell. I don't have pleasure in any person being separated from me for the rest of eternity. Because God knows that's horrible. Also because God knows the best place for all human beings is to be with Him and in His presence for all eternity. So if God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, again, how are we approaching the wicked? Are we serious about our efforts toward the wicked? Our evangelism? How are we doing? You know, we as a church, we have to pull up our socks as it involves our evangelistic outreach. We can never cease that. Never, ever. Because if we understand God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, then we should certainly get out there and warn them. Because that's the only way that they'll know. That's the only way that they will receive more warnings. Is if we bring this gospel of salvation to them. But here's what we also see in this passage. Apart from this petrification of the saints, we see a celestial proclamation. All right? Or a proclamation. Celestial proclamation. Read there with me in verse 2. Then I saw, so John again saying this, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. That's it. These seven angels, suffice to say, are separate from the angels that have been mentioned before. They are certainly separate from the four living creatures around God's throne. These appear to be angels of a higher ranking, okay? We've already said there's at least these cherubim around God's throne. But there's also the existence of seraphim or archangels. You can read about that in the seraphim, at least, you can read about in Isaiah 6, verse 2. Archangels, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, we know that the rapture is going to be inaugurated at the trump of the archangel. So there's also mention of them being made, at least in the epistles. The angel Gabriel introduced himself as one who stands in the presence of God. You can read about that in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Now, the fact that they are handed trumpets should indicate that they participate in the judgments. God is going to use them in this judgment that He's about to bring over the earth. And here's what we make of trumpets. All right, trumpets seem to symbolize the heralding of this coming judgment. And there's various mention of trumpets being made in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. I'm thinking in terms of, for instance, the heralding of Israel's entering into war. You can read about that in Numbers 10, verse 9. You know, those trumpets indicated to the nation of Israel that this is now a time of war that they're going to be entering, or a time of bloodshed and destruction that they're going to be entering in. And oftentimes, this was sounded or signaled by blowing on the trumpet. So what we have here is the heralding of this coming judgment. These trumpets are sounding the coming of this judgment, or this unleashing of God's wrath over the earth. And like these angels, this is where I'd like to apply it to us. Like these angels, we are to continually herald not only the good news of God, but also the fact of His coming judgment. This is a repetition of what we're seeing in verse 1. We can't sort of dodge it. It's endemic to the passage that we're dealing with. These angels are sounding the trumpets as if to say, it's coming. Yes, there was this silence. There was this quiet before the storm that is about to be unleashed. But there's also this proclamation of the fact that it is coming. Many of the prophets did the same. And by the way, many of them were killed as a result of their proclamation of judgment over the nation of Israel. Take, for instance, the proclamation of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. One of the things that he told the tribe of Benjamin in specific: flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal on Beth Hakerem. Jeremiah warned of this coming judgment through the Babylonian Empire, who would come and invade and basically take many of them into exile. Many of the Israelites, and Judah for that matter, who did not pay any attention to his proclamation. But he also, interestingly, and this is just normal, because this is the kind of God that we worship, he also reminded them of God's mercy for repentance. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 11 to 14 makes that much evident. Actually, you can turn there with me if you will. Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, largely because throughout his ministry, it didn't seem as if anybody responded correctly to his warnings or to his proclamations, to his sounding of the trumpet, proverbially speaking. Nobody responded correctly or rightly to that. But yet, even so, he reminded the Israelites that God would be gracious if there was true, heartfelt repentance. Read there with me in verse 11. It's like Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 11. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. For I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. See how God explains his loving attitude still toward rebellious Israel, but only if they would repent. The same message remains today. In many ways, again, we can't get past this. Revelation 8, verse 1 to 5 is actually really very evangelistic. And I know it's hard sometimes as we go through Revelation to find these practical applications as we go through it, because it's all guns blazing, really, right? It's all just these images of what lies in the future. But I mean, this is as practical as it gets, as it involves, again, the church's responsibility to continue to proclaim the message of the good news. These angels set the example. I mean, of course, there's nothing that these people can do about it at this stage anymore. At least not within our frame of understanding it, within the Great Tribulation. But this side of the Great Tribulation, there's still a chance. This side of the grave, I mean, that's not the least of it even. This side, while people still have air in their lungs and neurons firing in their brains and blood pumping through their veins, they still have a chance. And you and I have the God-given responsibility to continue to go and proclaim the loving message of Christ and Him crucified, but also God's requirements of repentance and faith. God will never ever change that, by the way. You know, the doctrine of repentance, by the way, is one of the most misunderstood, I think, aspects of salvation in many churches, in all of Christendom, really, I think, in many ways. Some people have turned it into something which it really biblically is not. Some would tell you to repent just means to change your mind about Jesus. That's all you have to do. Just got to start liking Him a bit, I suppose, you know. That's how some people view repentance. But true biblical repentance unto salvation, by the way, there is no other way to be saved, dear listener. True biblical repentance means I leave my sinful life behind and I turn my life on that person. I turn my back on that person, sorry, and I embrace the Savior. That's what repentance requires. Repentance requires of me to lay down my life and to embrace God's requirements for my life. That's why Jesus said it, and He said it so well. He said, if any man should come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's the requirement. If you want to tell somebody you're saved, tell them you have repented of your sin. Because that would be a right way of saying it. And by the way, true repentance leads to true faith. The two are synonymous. Where the one is the other. Because what we realize, at least as the Spirit works in our lives, as we realize our sins, we also realize the availability of that gift of salvation that is only available in Christ, and that we receive through faith. That's how a person gets declared saved. That's how we can say a person is saved, if these elements apply to their lives. It's not a wishy-washy message. It's not an easy message. It's not a warm, fuzzy sort of story that you go and tell people. No. No, it's a message of saying, sir or madam, sorry, this is what God says about you. We are sinners. And that's why Christ came, to die for sinners and their sin. But here's the requirement that God has in your life, because that does not just automatically get applied to your account. It doesn't. Sadly, some theologians tell their people that. That's what we call universalism. Universalism teaches that because Jesus died, because of his atoning work, it just has its effect on all human beings. That's not true. That's not true. Atonement merely means this. It means the provision has been made. God has provided the way of salvation. But human beings, men and women, sinful men and women, have to embrace that. And the way that they embrace it is through repentance and faith. I can't tell you how many times I invited Jesus into my heart as a young person, but I did not repent of my sin. That's where salvation comes in. We have to herald this message. And we get our cue here from these angels. They stood here, they stood there, they stand before God, and these seven trumpets were given to them as if to say, they're heralding this message. But again, as I've said, for the inhabitants of the earth, it was too late in some way or another, at least to evade the brunt of God's judgment over the earth, that physical judgment. But still, even then, as I've pointed out in chapter 7, there's going to be mercy. And this is just mercy upon mercy, that God would allow even people during this terrible time of great tribulation to, number one, understand the gospel and to respond correctly to that, which is incredible. Thirdly, we see here a corporate petition here in this throne room of heaven. Read there with me verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So what this is, this incense that is being offered here, which is fundamentally clear from these verses, symbolize the prayers of the saints. What is this mention of an altar? Well, I suppose there is credence to understand this in light of that altar that the Israelites would offer, whatever it is that they were required to offer. But yes, there was this incense offer that was brought, and there was usually very sort of ritualistic that this happened. We read, for instance, in Exodus chapter 30, how they were supposed to conduct this offering of an incense offering. There would, for one, be a censer, for instance, that would be carried by the priest that has hot coals in it. And then those coals, which resemble God's holy presence, basically, would then be dumped on the altar, burning up the incense, allowing that incense to basically evaporate and create this aroma that then would indicate, basically symbolically at least, in the temple service, that the prayers that God's children pray get accepted by Him, or it reaches Him at least. That's what that all was symbolic of. That burning of the incense rising to heaven became symbolic not only of the prayers of the Israelites, but as we see here in Revelation 8, of the prayers of God's saints in general. We know that, for instance, Zechariah, who received word in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, he received word that his wife was going to become pregnant. You can read about this history in Luke chapter 1, that she was going to become pregnant, and their son, would be the one to straighten the path, in a sense, or to open the path for the coming of the Messiah. And we know that Zechariah's responded not in such a good way, and hence his ability to speak was taken away. It was at that moment of his bringing incense to God and burning that incense up that appearance of the angel happened. All the while people were standing outside praying as this incense offer was being done. So you see how this picture, or how this imagery, gets evoked here in Revelation chapter 8. Again, as this angel comes and he stands at the altar with a golden censer, supposedly, you know, containing these coals, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before before the throne, all of which is symbolic of the prayers of the saints. Now, what are these prayers that are being prayed or have been prayed even in some way or another? I suppose we have to rewind a bit or go back a bit in Revelation. Go back all the way to chapter 6. And this is where we get the answer as to what the contents of these prayers have been. Read there with me in verse 9. And it's at the opening of the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Now it is subtle, but if you go a bit too quick, you will miss the fact that what these saints are actually doing, they are bringing their supplication before God. That's what they're doing. We know that they cried out with a loud voice. They acknowledge God's sovereignty. But they also appeal to God's ability to do something about this situation, this flagrant evil that is erupting. Verse 11, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. All right, so this seems to be the content of the prayers, or at least what is being symbolized by this burning of incense that we find here in chapter 8. If we had to break it up, this prayer that they have prayed in chapter 6, we, for instance, get the impression that they are praying for Christ to come, who eventually comes to the scene, obviously. Christ, who has risen to the task of opening up the seven seals, as God now responds to the prayers of these saints. And as God is about to unleash this judgment over the wicked. So that's at least one way in which God is answering their prayers. They're also praying for God's addressing of sin and of unrighteousness, mostly exemplified by the working of Satan, thus asking the Lord for their lives to be avenged, all of which God is about to respond to as we now enter into these seven trumpet judgments. Now here's the spotlight on Isibus a bit. Okay? How do we perceive our prayers in terms of all the prayers that we've prayed and will pray even today? And here we have an example of God answering prayer, basically, albeit in the throne room of heaven. Okay? But you know, we as God's children tend to forget that fact. You know, here we have a very explicit example of God's answering prayer, right? It's true. But I think this is a good reminder for us, and it's a good example for us to continue to pray. We cannot lose heart in prayer. We cannot throw in the towel as it involves prayer. And I know it's tough and it's hard and it's difficult. And I know it can be a very difficult process, right? Because in many ways, to pray feels like a one-way street. It's like us thinking things in our mind, saying it perhaps in our mind or aloud, if you pray aloud, and there's no response. And I know it can be hard and it can be tough and it can be grueling even at times. And I understand that. But my encouragement of us this morning is to not lose heart in prayer, but especially amidst the enveloping of evil around us. In many ways, that's the world that we live in, right? But that's especially the reason why we need to continue to pray. We've got to be prayer warriors, really. Whatever it is that's happening out in the world, when we see injustice in the world, when we see injustice in politics, when we see evil erupting around us. And there's so much that I will waste your time in trying to explain all of it, right? But that's what we need to pray for. And that's how we should pray. And part and parcel of that, and this is where it ties into the previous point, involves the unbeliever. To pray for the unbeliever, because you know why? And that's how I pray oftentimes. Maybe some of you have wondered, why do I pray like that? Well, I know that if God saves more of our leaders, I don't know who of them are saved and who are not. I'm talking about people in government. If there's more righteous people in influential positions, ultimately, invariably, it'll affect society at large. It will. It can't be otherwise. Okay? If there are people in influential positions who can make righteous decisions, think about it. If there are less doctors who are willing to abort babies, guys, how about that? Do you think this world will be a better place? Right? And not that we're trying to build heaven here on earth. God's going to build heaven on earth. But still, we're commanded to pray. We're commanded to be salt and light. We're commanded to pray for everything, for governors, for the unsaved. We're also commanded to pray for us, for the church. We're commanded to pray for one another. So this is a good example that we have here from these saints, bringing their supplication before the Lord, and the Lord then obviously responding exactly, basically in the way that they prayed. Here's one final reminder here on prayer. James chapter 5 verse 16, James tells these readers, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. Or another way of saying it, James said this, the prayer of the saved really doesn't just have to be a man or woman, boy or girl. The prayer of God's children, those prayers actually affect change because God hears His children and He listens to them. In Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus made that much clear. Even before we ask, the Lord knows what we need. Right? So how much more will God, if we pray in faith, and we pray as the righteous, the saved, we pray as that, how much more will God listen to us and answer us? No, the answer is, of course He will, right? Of course He will. But we got to continue at that. We got to continue faithfully praying and bringing our supplications, our petitions before the Lord. Lastly, and I'm done. Here's what we see here in the throne room of heaven. Again here, shortly before, I guess you could say, proverbially speaking, all hell is going to be unleashed here on planet Earth. We see pandemonium erupting. Read there with me, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now this is part and parcel of the judgment that is going to be thrown or cast on the earth. Verse 5 tells us that it got thrown onto the earth. All right? Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake, no less. A censer being thrown down to the earth is possibly a direct result of the prayers of the saints. As I've already said, this is the net result of the collective prayers of the righteous, as God now unleashes a firestorm of His wrath on the rebellious. This earthquake that we read about here will probably be equaling that earthquake that we read about earlier there in chapter 6. You can look there with me, chapter 6, verse 12. I already read it, but I'll read it again. When the sixth seal was opened up, John looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now here we read about another earthquake, and I think it's fair to assume that if at least it does not equal the previous earthquake, it'll probably be far worse. Again, because we see an intensification of God's judgment over the rebellious. But this is just the beginning. Because this earthquake will lead to those very terrible forms of judgment that God is going to bring over the rebellious in the form of the seven bowl judgment. This earthquake is only a precursor of what is to come. So, I'm done. Bear with me, please. It's hard. It's tough as nails to preach through Revelation. But we're going to get through it, one piece at a time. One bold judgment at a time. No, I won't do that. Don't worry. Okay. We're gonna chop off more verses than usual because I really would like to get through it as not like rushing through it. That's definitely not the intention. But I think one can, you know, take bigger portions at a time. As it stands, I was only able to cover 5 verses today. But let's see. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to start diving into these trumpet judgments, all of which, again, at least during the seventh trumpet, culminates in the dawn of those bold judgments. And then by God's grace, in a few months, we're going to get to chapter 21 and 22 that is all about our future heavenly dwelling with God. And that is something that I'm really going to drive home hectic. I'm just going to enjoy doing that. And so I can't wait to get to those chapters. But first, we've got to get through some judgment, all right? And I'll try my best to apply it to your life. Hopefully, I've done that this morning. But we're going to continue to try and do that. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll send you off. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word yet again, Lord. Even though it is hard at times to understand how everything fits into your great and grand plan. But even if comprehension evades us, Lord, I pray that we will continue to trust in you and your sovereignty and your ability to one day make everything right and perfect and to reverse the curse. Oh Lord, and that is something that I believe is coming, and your church believe is coming. Thank you, Lord, that we can know that if our sins have been forgiven, that we are safe in Christ, and that there truly is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Thank you also for us, this side of the rapture, Lord, that we can know that we have not been destined for this sort of wrath, but that based on the church's obedience right now, Lord Jesus, in some way or another, and we thank you for that, you have made the way of escape for us not to have to endure this. Oh Lord, it certainly does not indemnify us of tribulation right now. It doesn't immunize us of any kinds of trials or suffering even. Oh Lord, as I'm praying, I know there's quite a bit of suffering in our church presently. But Lord, we know that these are all the manifestations of this fallen world that we live in, this sin-cursed soil that we have to continue to operate on. Lord, I pray that you will help us, Lord Jesus, that you will continue to, by your Spirit, empower us, help us to die to sin and to live according to your word. Until such day and such time that we get to say goodbye to this flesh, this sinful flesh at least, as we get given glorified bodies that can no longer sin or that are no longer subjected to the consequences and the results of the fall. We thank you for this in Jesus' precious name alone. Amen. And with that said, thank you for joining us. We really do appreciate it. We do hope to see you again next Sunday. Please bring your friends and your family. I can't say that enough. Let's try and fill this hall up. Oftentimes, people don't know what to do on the day after Christmas. So capitalize on that and drag them to church. We'll see you next Sunday.